the elders here. We're looking at the little Old Testament book of Ruth, and we're going to look at the passage Ruth chapter 1, verses 19 through chapter 2, verse 3, entitled the sermon, Back to Bethlehem. The dictionary defines an accident as an unforeseen event or one without apparent cause. And of course, any Christian who understands the sovereignty of God will immediately understand that that definition basically says that there is no such thing as an accident. It's like the cowboy who went to buy some life insurance. He asked the agent about some insurance, and of course the agent said, well, have you had any accidents this past year? The cowboy thought about it for a minute, and he said, no, but I was kicked by a wild horse, chased by a raging bull, bitten by a poisonous snake, which laid me up for a while. And the agent said, weren't those accidents? And the cowboy replied, no, they did it on purpose. There is no such thing as an accident. The little book of Ruth, we have this family in Israel moved from Bethlehem, which was undergoing a famine, to the fields of Moab. And in the process of time, the father dies. The sons marry foreign pagan wives, Moabite wives, and the sons die also. And that leaves only Naomi, the wife, and her two daughter-in-laws to grapple with the difficulties of living in a harsh world with no visible means of support. This particular remnant of a family now is one that we could say has truly been kicked around and chased and bitten and beaten down to the bottom of the barrel, like the cowboy. But as you read the book of Ruth, you understand that none of these things actually happened by accident. God did it on purpose. All scripture assumes that God rules his world, every facet of it, with absolute authority and control. He spoke the worlds into existence. He maintains them. They function because of him. There's no such thing as nature. There's no such thing as natural law. God is the one that runs the world. He's the one that's in charge of everything. Nothing exists and nothing works apart from him. He is God. That's basically a definition of God, is he rules everything. This is called divine providence, if you will, which implies the continuous activity of God in the physical, mental, moral realm to accomplish his purposes, if you will. In fact, the Bible never says that it rained. It always says God sent the rain. That's a biblical viewpoint. We don't have a biblical viewpoint. We think, well, you know, the clouds were just so-so, and the weatherman said it was going to happen. No, it's God sent the rain. Matthew 5, Jesus says, your Father in heaven makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends the rain on the just and the unjust. In fact, all material creation is subject to his sovereign control. It extends from the most trivial little thing, like the hair of your head that falls to the ground. He knows about that. He knows about all this, all right? He's the one that's in charge of all these things. And from the most trivial circumstance to our very eternal destiny are in his hand. 1 Samuel 2 says, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. Paul says in Acts 17, 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." Ephesians 11:1 says, "He works all things after the counsel of his will." And then the passage we read this morning, Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purposes. The book of Ruth is going to teach that to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that our thoughts of you are often too human and unbiblical and so shaped by our culture that we miss the fact that you are the sovereign God. For our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases, only as he pleases, and always as he pleases. And we know that anything less than that would not be God. Help us in this study today to come to better understand your sovereignty over our life and our purpose. And may we make peace with that and with you through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning, if we've never done so. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. We left off last time in our study, which was a couple weeks ago. Every now and then we dip in and do something on Ruth. But a couple weeks ago, we looked at Ruth, and we had this little odd couple, Naomi and Ruth. And Naomi, the wife, Ruth, the daughter-in-law, had heard good news that the famine was over back in Bethlehem. And so now they're moving back to Bethlehem from Moab. And it's some kind of a redemptive fulfillment, if you will begin to take place. And we'll see that in the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is this beautiful love story, if you will. Actually, it's the classical Cinderella story, where you have this dire situation, looks like a hopeless situation, and this little servant girl, in this case would be Ruth, falls in love with the handsome prince, which would be Boaz, and they meet, they fall in love, they get married, and they live happily ever after. Well, that's pretty much the book of Ruth. And of course, Naomi is kind of the fairy godmother-in-law or something like that in the story. I'm not sure how that works out. But anyway, the book assumes, as you read the book, assumes not only the existence of God, but that God rules everything. He's the absolute sovereign ruler of everything that happens to us. Last time we even saw where Ruth came to know the Lord God, Jehovah God, in a conversion where she, "Your God shall be my God. Your people, my people." She embraces the God of Naomi, and she is committed to these things. Certainly a wonderful picture of conversion. The book deals with the issue and the difficulty that we have of trusting God's authority over our daily lives, if you will, and the problems that we encounter. And like this family that we're reading about here in the little book of Ruth, we all have our stories. Everybody here has some kind of a horse kick or a bull chasing us or some snake biting us. We feel like it's all over sometimes. But God isn't finished with us yet. As long as we're still breathing and walking on top side of this earth, we need to trust his sovereignty. We need to rest in his redemptive purposes for our life. And while we may not understand all these things that happen to us, or even God's sovereignty over us and these things, the point of the message this morning, and I'm trying to have a point usually when I have a message, is that there are no accidents with God. Everything works to achieve his purposes. I think that's one of the things that underlies the whole teaching of the book of Ruth, is there are no accidents with God. Everything that happens to you, it may look like an accident, but it's not an accident. It's something that God has designed to bring you to that place where you learn to trust him in some special way. This morning, we're going to look at three things, basically. First of all, I'll look at a kind of a topical prophetic significance of the book. It's kind of a topical thing. I'm getting off chase rabbit here. And then I'll get back to the text here where they actually arrive in Bethlehem, verse 19 and 23 of chapter 1, and then God's provision for poor widows in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So we're not going very far today in the book, but hopefully you'll go with us. So if you're privileged to have a copy of the Word of God, I would invite you to open that to the little book of Ruth in the Old Testament. And we'll dip in there. Let me say a few things about the prophetic and typical significance of the book. It's kind of a quick overview this morning. First of all, there's an abundance of symbolism and typology in the book of Ruth. We use figurative language a lot. It's something that's kind of deeply rooted in our natures. We have abstract ideas that are difficult to grasp, so we give a picture of it or a symbol, if you will, of something, some kind of a concrete way to understand this abstract idea. And we have this saying, a picture's worth a thousand words, and I think that's probably true. You know, show me a picture of what you're talking about here, and I get it. You know, it's interesting, in a sermon, we can chatter on and on and on. Everybody's kind of sleeping. Then when we give an illustration, it's kind of like the picture here, and so everybody wakes up at that point, and it's like turn the light on or something. Oh, hey, we're back. Okay, I'm back with you here. So that's what these picture words are. They're kind of symbols, if you will, of various things. Usually they're things like animals and trees and rocks and ladders and doors, and even metals and colors and numbers and fig leaves. All kinds of things are, if you will, symbols of something else. They have some kind of a symbolic meaning to them. Sometimes they're interpreted for us, and sometimes they're not. For instance, Jesus is talking about the sower went forth and sowed, and the disciples are going, well, what's this about? He says, well, the seed is the word of God. So he explains the symbol to us. Every now and then it does that. It's like, yippee, somebody tell me what this actually means here. Even in the book of Revelation where it'll say, and the number of the beast is 666. But it tells us what it is, which is the number of man. That's what it means. It's the number of man. It's 6 is the number of man, imperfection. God is 7, if you will. Perfection is 7. Man is 6. We missed it. But 666 is a man on steroids, if you will. It's man into man into man, if you will, and it's the man of sin. And that's where our world is, I wouldn't say headed, but I think we're already there, where we're into man, if you will. Anyway, there are all kinds of symbols. A symbol is kind of a contrast to a type. We'll try to make a distinction here between a symbol and a type. There are actually types and symbols in the book of Ruth, but basically a symbol is something that's used in the scripture to illustrate a truth. It's like a window. It opens the window and lets the light in. Oh, okay, I see what you're talking about now. Okay, that makes sense. All right, I got it. So they illustrate the truth. Symbols can have more than one meaning or application. For instance, Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Ooh, he's like a lion, powerful, a king of beasts. But you know, the devil is also called the Lion that seeking whom he may devour. So it's not exclusive. It can have a lot of different applications. This is symbolism, if you will. Symbols are timeless. They're not restricted to anything. It can be past, present, future. They're not restricted. Type, however, when we talk about typology in the scripture, something that's typical, has a type of something else, a type is always prefiguring something in the future. This type shares some characteristics with prophecy, if you will. So a type has this fixed and genuine resemblance, prefiguring something in the future. Miller says, typology is the doctrine that persons and things in the New Testament, especially the person and work of Christ, are symbolized, are prefigured by persons and things in the Old Testament. Another author says, typology is the search for linkage. You see something in it, hey, it matches up with this. It connects up with that. And then you see something in the Old Testament, it clicks up. You have Abraham offering his son Isaac as sacrifice to God, and the angel of the Lord or Jesus stops him, and of course before that, Isaac says, well, here's the fire, here's the wood, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide himself a lamb, all right? And of course, he did in that instance, but that was a type of the real Lamb of God. And when you get the New Testament, John the Baptist will point to Jesus and say, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So that all those lamb sacrifices in the Old Testament, they were all types of Jesus, the Lamb of God being sacrificed for us. Now that's a type, all right? Usually features that correspond to something in the New Testament that we read about in the Old Testament. And when you look at the book of Ruth, Ruth is a type, if you will, of the church. Boaz is, of course, the type of Christ, the kinsman redeemer. And, of course, because there are no accidents with God, everything that happened in the Old Testament, God designed it that way. He meant for that thing to look like something in the future. That's why it's a type. It's because God's under control. He's got all these things under control, if you will. They're ordered and they're designed by God. Let me say something about, I always have to get myself in trouble. Let me say something about the dispensational significance of these things. There's, you know, it's a real shame I can't use that word anymore, but because everybody's a dispensationalist to some sense, to a certain extent, or else you'd be bringing an animal sacrifice in here today, you know, that kind of, so we're all dispensationalists, so we believe that God works in certain ways in certain eras, and then he changes and works differently in other eras. So in that sense, I think that's true. But in Reform circles, it's not too popular to talk about these things. But anyway, it does seem to me when we look at the arrangement of the books of the Bible that there are no accident. There's kind of an ordered scheme, if you will, of history. And by that, I mean when you look at the book of Judges, we see that it is a book of no king. The book of Judges is the book of no king. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And that's a summary of the whole book of Judges. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The book of no king. When you get to 1 Samuel, you have the book of man's king. So you have Saul becoming a king. This is he's from the wrong tribe. He's associated with asses. He's the type of antichrist, if you will. And so in 2 Samuel, you have man's king. No king, man's king. And then in 2 Samuel, you have the book of God's king. And, of course, that's David himself. And so here you finally come up with God's king. There's this basic ordered scheme of things in history. And when you get to the book of Ruth, you have this little love story that takes place during the terrible time of no king. There's no king yet. It's right before the false king, right? The book of Ruth takes place during that period of time, if you will. And she, of course, is the main character. She's the type of the church, a Gentile who believes in Naomi's God. She spends her time gleaning at the end of the harvest, waiting for a wedding for her kinsman redeemer Boaz, to whom she actually gets married before the Antichrist King Saul takes the throne. And then again, Boaz is a type of Christ, a blood relative, able to save, willing to marry Ruth, restore the land to Naomi, who is also seen as typical of Israel, in returning to her homeland, not receiving the inheritance until the end of the harvest and after the time of threshing. And that brings me to my fourth point in my outline here, my little side trip to Never Never Land, if you will, is Naomi represents Israel. Israel was scattered among the nations, 70 AD. She's been scattered some 2,000 years. She's experienced some unspeakable tragedies and bereavements, if you will. And, of course, from God's viewpoint, all this was allowed so that Ruth, the Gentile bride of Christ, could be saved and to fulfill the messianic purposes of God. So why is Israel scattered? To fulfill God's purpose, to let the Gentile bride of Christ come into its own, if you will, the bride of Christ. During this present era, Israel, or Naomi, if you will, is set aside, and God's preparing this bride for Christ, or Boaz here, Ruth and Boaz. And certainly God is not through with Israel. Naomi instructs Ruth. Israel is, we use the Old Testament, we still are instructed by Israel. But of course, she never surrenders her place to Ruth. Ruth never replaces Naomi. And uniquely from all the other ancient nations of the world who look back at a golden age, Israel has not seen theirs yet. They're looking forward to a golden age. And then finally, Naomi's exile was not forever. It was 10 years. And again, 10 is symbolic of completion, 10 commandments, 10 plagues. You have 10 years completion. And Israel has been over 2,000 years. Like Naomi, Israel will be restored to her homeland, and it will be during the time of harvest. The church has always believed that Israel would be restored to her homeland. From 70 AD on, Palestine had been controlled by Gentile world powers, if you will, up to the end of World War I. The idea of this future Jewish restoration to a national homeland in Palestine actually was the hope of all the Puritans. You read all the Puritans, they all believe that Israel should have their own homeland and they're going to be restored in sometime in the future. This was articulated by Oliver Cromwell in the Roundheads, 1655. He actually permitted the Jews to return to England after they'd been forbidden to be there for nearly 300 years. In 1840, this is a historical lesson, 1840, Lord Shaftesbury proposed colonization of the British-held territory of Palestine by Jews. He felt like that'd be a matter of safety for the empire. In 1918, the Balfour Declaration was signed by Gentile world powers in that day, and it viewed with favor the establishment of a homeland for the Jews. But nothing really happened to accomplish that, and too much political wrangling, a general climate favoring the Arabs and the oil. But then after World War II, the problem was turned over to the UN, and they established, it was for them to establish a Palestinian state and partition between Jews and Arabs, if you will. And then finally, on May the 14th, 1948, Israel was actually recognized as a sovereign state and given diplomatic relations with the United States, and Naomi had returned at that point. President Harry S. Truman. You know, my parents hated Truman. I don't know what that was about. I love Truman. I think he's probably one of the better presidents we've had. But Harry Truman appears to be a modern Cyrus, sending Israel back to their homeland. In other words, God raises up Cyrus. He also seems to have raised up Harry Truman. And actually, he voted to recognize Israel and approve them as a Jewish state, opposing all of his advisors, all his military advisors, don't ever do that. Even FDR would have said, no way, we're not going to ever do that. But here's a guy, went against all that, Harry Truman, and he votes for their approval, their acceptance. He also wrote this. I think this is interesting about America. He wrote, "Divine providence has played a great part in our history. I have the feeling that God has created us and brought us to our present position of power and strength for some great purpose." I agree with that. I think he has. There are no accidents with God. And of course, Israel being restored to their homeland and Naomi being brought home during the time of harvest, time of sowing and preparation was past. Now it's at the end of the harvest. Jesus says the harvest is the end of the age. This is the end of the... When did they get back in the land? At the end of the age, this age. At the end of this age, they're back in the land. And then soon comes the long night of threshing, usually called the Great Tribulation. And afterwards, Naomi's full inheritance will be restored to her by her kinsman Redeemer. All history's going somewhere. And I think certainly we need to be praying for Israel, especially at this time. All right, so much for my little side note. Now let's look at the text. That's why we're here, is to look at the Word of God. So let's look at Ruth chapter 1, verse 19. Arrival back in Bethlehem. Notice the stir that they cause. It says in verse 19, so they both, here's Naomi and Ruth, went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? Here you have this small village where everybody knows your name. And, of course, the arrival of these two women caused something of a sensation, if you will. This is the expression that we read here in our Bible. The city was stirred. This is kind of the emotional response that's given in the text here. And he uses a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is hum, H-U-M. Hum. The city was humming, or humming here. This is actually the word that's used. It means to murmur, to roar, to disturb greatly. It's kind of like the sound of, if you disturbed a bee's nest, there's a lot of buzzing and humming and going on here. So this is what was going on. There was a lot of that excitement, if you will, going on in the city. Actually, the same word is used in 1 Samuel 4, 5, when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the camp. And there was this great roar. Everybody got excited. The Ark of the Covenant, we've just won the battle. Of course, they lost the battle there, but they were all excited. That's what the same word. There was this hum that was taking place, and there's this emotional stir, if you will, among the people in the village. It seems to me that Naomi's family at one time was well known and highly respected in that village. Everybody knew her. They were, you know, citizens and movers and shakers in that town, if you will. People, everybody knew these people. You know, it's kind of like when I'm working in my yard. If I cut some weeds, nobody notices. In fact, everybody goes, oh, good deal. One less weed for my yard. But if I cut down my maple tree in the front yard, everybody's going to be out there. What's going on here? And so this is like, these aren't just weeds. These are big trees, and she's come back to town, and there's like caused quite a stir. Everybody, what in the world is this Naomi? Notice this is the verbal response is everybody is saying, is this Naomi? And along with their excitement about who this is, it may say something about her physical appearance. Maybe this 10 years of constant problems and difficulty will pay a toll on your physical appearance. Some years I've aged a lot more than I have in other years, and you probably have done the same. But this probably, this Naomi doesn't look anything like her. So it caused quite a stir. Verse 19, notice verse 20, there's this prohibition where she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. This verse gives Naomi's, expresses, if you will, her heart crushed attitude about her past 10 years that she's been through a terrible ordeal, if you will. She tells the village women to not call her Naomi anymore, but call her Mara. And the word Mara here means bitter or sadness or trouble or grief. It reminds us that we often find at the bottom of the barrel bitterness. And they reach the bottom of the barrel, and a lot of times, you know, instead of being happy and thrilled about that, we were disappointed. And so she says, don't call me Naomi. Actually, the word Naomi means gracious and pleasant, beautiful. In Psalm 90:17, it says the favor of the Lord. And it's this word Naomi, the favor of the Lord. Don't call me the favor of the Lord. Of course, we should all try to live up to our names, as she usually does. But sometimes life beats us and kicks us and chases us and bites us and just beats the joy right out of you. Naomi's experience had been anything but pleasant. A lot of times when circumstances in our life go poorly for us, we're tempted to assume that God's out to get us. And of course, the result of that attitude is our heart becomes filled with bitterness, and we're actually blunt. We can't see any good thing. All we can see is the bad that's happened to us, and And of course, our heart tends to move away from the beauty to the bitterness here. And this is what's happening to her. Mara's name has a history. Mara here has the history. She calls, call me Mara, bitter. And the history goes back to Israel. After they had gone through the Red Sea, God's great triumph, and delivered them from Egyptian bondage, for after 3 days in the wilderness, no water. They finally came to a place that had some water, and it was bitter. They couldn't drink it. It was just so terrible. They couldn't. Exodus 15, 22 to 23. And it was at this point that God revealed himself to be their gracious healer, Jehovah Rophe. The Lord is my healer, my restorer. So God remedies this bitter situation where they couldn't undrinkable. And he instructs Moses to a specific tree. And he says, put this tree in the bitter water. And you put the bitter, put the tree in the water, and the waters become sweet. And the tree, always, the church from day one, the tree is Christ on the cross. That's what changes bitterness to sweetness. That's the difference. Cursed is he that hangs on a tree. And so it's this tree that enters into our life, that changes the bitterness, the disappointment in our life to joy and happiness. So you have the parting of the waters at the Red Sea and the purification of the waters at Mara are a reminder that God is the source of our healing and the provision in life. He is our salvation, the Red Sea, Mara, our sanctification, our purification. He's the great physician. He is the Lord, my healer. Moffat, in his translation, sees a wordplay here. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has marred me. I think he's stretching it there, but this is that he sees this play on the words. But she switches here, and she says something about the Almighty. So you have a reference to the Lord, the healer, in the Mara incident. But here she says, and call me Mara, for the Almighty has marred me. She calls God El Shaddai, the God all-powerful. This is a designation we find in the scripture, the Old Testament, if you will. Occurs some 48 times, mostly in the book of Job. God the Almighty, God Almighty, if you will. It's the idea that no one can circumvent his irresistible power. The Bible repeatedly asserts that all power belongs to God. It's interesting that Jesus in the New Testament, in Mark chapter 14, 61 and 62, he says, again, the high priest asked him, saying, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, flat out, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power. Isn't that interesting? At the right hand of who? Of the power. So, actually, synonymous with the name of God is power. So God is power. He's all-powerful, the Almighty, if you will. He's the one that has judged against me in this case. Notice she goes on to explain in verse 21. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? It seems every prodigal goes out full. Usually it's themselves that they're full of. In this case, she probably did go out with a sense of family happiness. She had her husband. She had her sons. She had the hope of children, grandchildren, old age. But all that's gone now. Now she's just empty of hope. She's empty of any possessions. It was the Almighty that brought about Naomi's emptiness. He has emptied me, is the way she puts this. He has emptied me. But let me add this little note. Without emptiness, she would have still been in Moab. She would have still been there, but she was emptied so that she would look to God to meet that emptiness, if you will. Sometimes God takes away things that have become precious to us because they are supporting us in our life of sin. and they tend to harden our heart toward him. So he takes away these detractions, if you will, these plastic toys, and he gives us true gold. He gives us what we really need. The hand of the Almighty was on Naomi, but notice he switches here to Jehovah. The Almighty was against me, but it was Jehovah that brought her back. Poor, empty, helpless, bankrupt, but back home. Jehovah brought her back. We should also take note, too, the way she says this here. She says, it was I that went out, but Jehovah that brought me back. A beautiful statement regarding her character here. I keep telling you, Naomi has a beautiful character. Modern commentaries tend to really whack on her pretty good. She went away, shouldn't have went away. But you have to see that this woman really did love the Lord. She really had a godly character. And one of those points here, I think, here is, notice the beautiful statement of her character. She doesn't say, we went out. She doesn't say, my husband made me go. After all, I'm his wife. I have to go, you know, had to go, had to leave. He was one of them. He did it all, you know. There's no blame shifting here. There's no accusing other people. There's no excusing herself. She assumes full responsibility. I'm the one that went out. The Lord brought me back. It's the, when there's real repentance, there's not any of this blaming other people. None of that blame shifting going. It's like the publican, not the Republican, the publican who wouldn't lift up his eyes toward heaven but smote upon his breast and said, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And use a definite article there. He didn't see any other sinners. He's the only sinner in that room, as far as he knew. And this is her. I'm the one that went out. She actually doesn't even commiserate on a lot of her ills that befell her. She went away. It was her that went away. And it was Jehovah that brought me home. Seems to me that it indicates a contrite, broken, repentant heart, if you will. I went away, he brought me back. Isn't that what repentance is about? I went away, he brought me back. I'm back. Notice the time indicator, verse 22. So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. It's kind of a summary statement concluding this chapter, if you will. This little expression, return, so Naomi returned, actually occurs 12 times in this chapter. 12, count them, 12 times. It's kind of an important word. That must be the word for the day, returned. And it's this Hebrew word, shub, which means repentance. It's always associated with repentance. I've returned, and that's when I repent. I return to the Lord. And the author makes this play on the words here, and he's associating everything that's happened between these two women and their covenant relationship with God. They were away, they came to the Lord. So the first chapter kind of closes by suggesting they have two problems that need to be solved. The first is a need for food. I mean, they're destitute. They don't have anything. They don't have any place. They don't have any source of income. They don't have any food at all. And they don't really have a future. These two things. That's what's kind of suggested for. The narrator actually here gives us a little glimmer of hope. It's like he's saying, and would you believe they showed up back in Bethlehem during the time of harvest? Would you believe that? Of all things. It's kind of a literary heads up. You know, when you watch a mystery movie or a whodunit thing. Yeah, I've noticed this. Starting to notice this, that usually the bad guy or the hero is right in the first scenes. They usually walk on, they buy the ticket, they're drinking a cup of coffee, but, you know, it's like you're wanting to get on to the rest, so you miss it. You don't pick up on, wait a minute, this is the key guy here. This guy is going to show up later. And this is kind of what's going on here. It's kind of like we tend to miss it. We move ahead. We're always running out ahead of the narrative. we do that in life too, don't we? It's Naomi's worried about what might happen down the road, crossing bridges she may never have to actually cross. That sounds like a lot of us, doesn't it? But God never promises to give us grace to survive all the scenarios we can dream up in our mind. He only promises to give us grace for those things that are actually going to come into our life. That's what the grace comes, all right? Not for the things that I think is going to happen, but for the things that are really going to happen. Sometimes we get too caught up in these running ahead and we miss what's happening right here, okay? So we need to back up a little bit and see where the heads up here is during the wheat harvest. Now we notice in chapter 2, this provision for these widows, and there's a little footnote in verse 1. It says, now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. So it's for the first time in this whole book, we're introduced to Boaz. We've never met him. We know that he's going to be a key figure. And this is kind of prepares us for the things that are going to find, setting the stage, if you will, for the redemptive work of Boaz. And up to this point, we only have a few women and some dead guys. And this is the first guy we actually encounter that's breathing and alive, if you will, in the narrative. And so we're introduced to this man. His name is Boaz. And he himself is going to affect these two problems, which were food and a future, right? So he is the one that's going to take care of these two problems for these ladies. The name Boaz means in him is strength. In him is strength. It's interesting that Solomon names one of the pillars in the temple of God Boaz. That's the strength of it, holding up everything. So here's a man named Boaz. In him is strength. I like rabbinical tradition. Really, sometimes they're helpful. Sometimes they're just downright funny. They're just like, what were they thinking? What's that about? So anyway, but the rabbinical tradition on these verses just basically say there's four things they say about these verses. First of all, they say the same day that Naomi and Ruth showed up in Bethlehem, Boaz's wife died, and they just had her funeral. And they cross paths at that point. I don't know whether that happened. That sounds like a pretty good story, but I know that the scripture doesn't teach that. And then another thing it says that Boaz was the nephew of Elimelech. That may well be true. A nephew of Elimelech, Naomi's husband that died. They also say that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. I know that's not true because the Sanhedrin didn't exist at that time. So he wasn't a member of the Sanhedrin, all right? And then that he was 80 years old and a childless widower. I don't know about that. 80 years old. It doesn't sound like a mighty man of God at 80, but maybe. Can always hope, I guess. But anyway, so some of the things are good. Some of the things are like, they're just kind of funny. You just pass them off. But anyway, the text says, and this is what the text teaches us about him here, is that he was a kinsman. And that word, it doesn't mean a brother-in-law. It just means someone that's a relative, a member of Naomi's husband's clan, probably something like a second or third cousin. But he was related. There was this blood tie that he had to this family. He's also said to be a man of great status, of wealth, of substance, of valor, mighty man of valor. That's used of Gideon in Judges 6, and then of Jephthah, Judges 11. He is a mighty man, probably some kind of a, he served in the Israeli army or something like that. It was a distinction. But anyway, here was somebody who has assets, he has influence, he has ability to defend those under his protection. Sounds a whole lot like Prince Charming, a knight in shining armor, doesn't he? I mean, this is exactly what we're looking for here. And the author, in effect, is saying, you know, maybe you're wondering how all this is going to be resolved. Big hint. There was a man named Boaz. here's how this is all going to be worked out. This man, Boaz, is going to do it. Then notice in verse 2, there's this gleaning in the field. And Ruth the Moabite has said to Naomi, please let me go into the field and glean among the ears of grain after one whose side I may find favor. And she said, go, my daughter. So Ruth interestingly enough, is still called a Moabitess, even after her conversion. It's kind of like Rahab the harlot. But here's Ruth the Moabitess. She's never called a Jew or an Israelite. That would be a matter of national identity and descent. She's just that converted Moabite. I mean, like most of us Gentiles, you know, we were once Moabites. I never was when I was an Israelite or a Jew, I'm a converted Moabite or Cretan, which is actually worse. But anyway, the pressing issue for Ruth and Naomi here is, what are we going to eat? She suggests this obvious solution was to go out and glean in the fields. This gleaning was God's welfare work program that provided for the poor under Mosaic code. It justly and mercifully rewarded diligence and hard work for those that had no visible means of support. It allowed people to go into the fields after the harvesters had gone through, and whatever they missed, you could have. In fact, if they left a sheaf of grain there, they were forbidden to go back and pick it up. You have to leave that for the gleaners, the people that come in. And they can take that home. If you left it, it's theirs now. They can have it, all right? So that kind of a thing. That's how they were provided for. It says in Deuteronomy 24:19, when you reap or your harvest in the fields, you've forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of his hand. Leviticus 19:9 says, and when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of the field, nor shall you gather the gleanings in your harvest. You know, I never thought growing up that our country would become a beggar society with panhandlers standing on every corner where people have this entitlement mentality. Whatever happened to a biblical work ethic? It seems to be gone. And I think a lot of this is driven by guilty society. It always aggravates me to see somebody giving them money. I'm going, what's with that? You're promoting this. Stop doing that, all right? Let the person get a job. Quit panhandling. Quit thinking that everybody owes you a living, this kind of thing. Well, this gleaning, you had to actually go out and work. And so here's Ruth. She's stepping out by faith. She doesn't sit around and wait for food to drop on her from heaven. She doesn't stand on the street corner, you know, we'll work for food. But she's going out, trusting God to provide for her needs, do what she can. And, of course, she asked if that's all right to Naomi. She says, go, my daughter. And when she says my daughter, she doesn't mean she's just a little girl. She's probably around 40 years old at this one point. And then verse 3, we have this no coincidences of God with God. So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come on the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Ruth happened to come, you know, she's looking around all these different fields, and would you believe the one field she picked is the right one? She happened. Her hap was to light upon. Her chance to light, if you will. She's totally unaware of the significance or the ramification of her decisions. Scripture says it's not in man to direct his steps, and man's heart plans his ways, but it's the Lord that directs his steps. And so here, from a human perspective, it just looks like this was just pure luck. Or as luck would have it, she went on Boaz's property. She fortunately picked the right field. But of course, the narrator wants us to understand, nah, that didn't happen. You can clearly see it's the hand of God at work in these seemingly insignificant choices. While we're responsible for what we do and our choices, we don't control events. Chances with us are shown to be choices with God. There are no accidents with God, only appointments and divine providence. The repetition of the fact that Boaz is from the clan of Elimelech emphasizes that this isn't really luck. This is no accident or chance happening. This was something God did on purpose. He did this on purpose. She was being directed by God on purpose. And she was exercising her free choice in this, but it was God that was actually moving her. You know, he didn't do it with voices from heaven, angelic visions, but he just threw, I picked that choice, and that's, God was moving this. All those difficult and hopeless and helpless situations that we encounter in our life, we need to see there's the hand of God behind these things. And at some time, he's going to resolve all these difficulties that we have questions with now. And he's going to do it in his way and according to his time frame. Deuteronomy 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Some things we'll never understand. But the things that have been revealed, and those are ours. We're responsible to keep those things, says Deuteronomy 29, 29. Then Romans 8, 28, and we know that God's causing all these things to work together for our good and for his glory. R.C. Sproul says the story of right decisions and ordinary faithfulness in everyday life can accomplish amazing things here. The story here of Ruth is a striking illustration of how God raises the humble, uses the weak things of this world for his glory. And by obedience to the counsel of Naomi, Ruth finds favor and redemption from her kinsman redeemer Boaz. Ruth, the childless Moabite, the widow, the Gentile, normally outside the pale of God's love and mercy, an alien to the covenants of grace in the providence of God, becomes part of the line of Messiah, part of Jesus' lineage, if you will. That's, again, reflective of the fact that there are no accidents with God. Everything works to achieve his purposes. Do you know you're not here by accident? You didn't mistakenly just waltz in here and just happen to show up here. Actually, you're here by the fact that God has moved everything in your life to bring you here. You may be here thinking that, you know, I feel beaten and kicked and chased and bitten, and there's no beauty or joy in my life. Maybe you even think God's out to get you. I don't know. I'm sure Naomi thought that. Maybe you think that as well. I'm here to tell you he is out to get you. But not the way you think. He's out to get you, but he's out to rescue you from yourself and from the life of sin and the life of rebellion that you would choose yourself were it not for his grace and his mercy to bring you back home. Like Naomi, I went out. It's God brought me back. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it's our prayer that if there's someone here that has the sense that they've gone out, maybe they to the place in their life thinking that they've just been beaten and kicked and thrashed down to where there's no grace at all, feel empty and bitter and can't understand why, I pray that they may see that you use that emptiness, that misery, that restlessness to drive us to yourself for help. And these things, as hurtful and painful as they may be, will actually accomplish your purpose for us. Help us to trust in your sovereign control over our life for our eternal good and your eternal glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please turn to hymn number 75 and stand with me.